you turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra. Ezra. We started last week a series in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Actually, in the old Hebrew text, it was one book. Much later, they divided it. Happens at the same time frame in Jewish history, although it's not near the end of the Old Testament. Actually, it is chronologically very near the Old Testament. In between Ezra 6 and 7, we'll get there, we find the story of, anybody know, what happened in biblical history between Ezra 6 and 7. I'll give you a hint. A queen, she was beautiful, she had an uncle, Esther. Remember the story of Esther? So Esther happens halfway between Ezra, halfway between the book of Ezra, about chapter 6. There's a period of time there where the construction of the temple ceases. Nehemiah ends basically the Old Testament. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and it was probably written while Nehemiah is writing his last chapter. And then you have about 400 years of silence before the Lord Jesus Christ appears. So Ezra chapter 1, we got through verse 1 last week. I promise we will not keep that pace. We will speed it up. Today, actually, we're going to get through 1 and 2. And we read chapter 1 last week. Jim read it. And I'm going to ask Steve to come up right now. And we're going to read chapter 2 of Ezra. It's a long portion. I'm going to ask you to remain seated. And there's a lot of names. A lot of names. And follow along with Steve as he reads this list of names. All of God's Word, we believe, and we teach, is inspired. It's all profitable for us. We are going to come upon this list another time. And as when we get to Nehemiah chapter 7, this list is almost identical to the list in Ezra chapter 2. And so we will be reading it not only this morning, but maybe another 7 or 8 weeks we'll be reading it again in Nehemiah chapter 7. Anybody feel up to the challenge to read all the names? When it gets to about Nehemiah 7, you give me a heads up and say, I'm up for it. Okay, I'll read the text that Sunday. So although we're not going to stand, we are going to honor God's word in our hearts. Go ahead, Steve.
As Pastor mentioned last week, there's a lot of history.
Be honest with me. How many, when you get to a list like this and you're reading through your Bible, how many actually read the whole thing word for word? So how many of you? Yeah. There's two or three of you? Four of you? Most of us do what? Skip. Well, today we didn't skip. And thank you, Steve. Thank you very, very much. Let's pray again. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy, inspired word. These names are there for a reason. We thank you, Lord, that you knew every single one of them. In fact, the Bible says that you know all the stars by their names. And there's billions, trillions of stars, Lord. And we're more important than the stars. And Lord, help us to find at least comfort in the fact that you know us by name. You have not forgotten us. And although we might be passing through difficulties, and we might be tempted to think that somehow you're no longer with us, you're absent, help this record to remind us of your constant care of us. And although we don't see you, we don't feel you, Lord, help us to believe. Help us to have faith that the God who knows each one of us, each one of us, this list, Lord, also knows us. Lord, we come to you humbly this morning, realizing that this is your word, and we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will enable us to understand it, empower us to apply it, so that we as a church become more like the church you would want us to be, but as individuals within that church, Lord, we would become more like our Savior Jesus Christ, Lord. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 137. That only took about 6 or 7 minutes, okay? 6 or 7 minutes is not very much time at all. We blow that amount of time so many times during the day. Psalm 137. Remember last week I gave you a little bit of context. The Jews, especially the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, known as Judah, also known as Israel, have been led into captive because of their disobedience to God, because of their idolatry, and were now in Babylon. There was no hope of returning. There was no hope of being free. There was no hope of a deliverer. There was no hope of deliverance. There was no hope of worshiping their God in their land. There were people characterized by discouragement and fear. And we get a glimpse of a little bit of what they felt when we read this psalm, Psalm 137, obviously written by a refugee in Babylon during the time of captivity. Will you follow along with me as I read from Psalm 137? By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lives. For there our captors required of us a song, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughters of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. This is one of those imprecatory psalms where God's people call out a curse on their enemies. Well, that psalm, in the context we find ourselves, describes exactly their condition, their state of mind, what's happening in their hearts and lives. It describes their feelings, but it does not describe God and what He's doing. Remember that last week? We went through the Old Testament very, very briefly and described what God is doing. God has been doing things. God is, through Ezra and Nehemiah, revealing His character. Our trials never accurately display or reveal to us the character of God. Sometimes we look at God through the lens of our trials and we think God has forgotten us. And I want to remind you, and Ezra and Nehemiah reminds us, that our God is not that way. And because Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of God of the Old Testament, our Savior Jesus Christ is not that way as well. He walks with us through the trials of life. God is doing something. Oftentimes we complain. Isaiah the prophet says, how can the pot say to the potter, how can the pot say to the potter, you don't know what you're doing? The Apostle Paul says in Romans, who has been the Lord's counselor? No one has been the Lord's counselor. God knows what He's doing. He's accomplishing His purpose for the nation Israel. If you're back in Ezra, I would ask you, if you're not back in Ezra, I'd ask you to go back there with me. Because the book of Ezra begins, and we said this last week, begins where 2 Chronicle ends. In fact, if you read the last two verses of 2 Chronicles 36, and you read the first couple verses of Ezra, you'll see they're identical. There might be one word difference, but they're identical. What has happened? Nebuchadnezzar, a servant of God, not that he worshipped God, but he was a servant of God, used by God to discipline God's sinning people because they had failed to recognize God as King. They failed to worship Him. They were worshiping false God. God had warned them over and over by the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, says, repent, repent. And they did not. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes in a wave to three different times he comes over a period of about 20 years, and he takes captive a lot of the young men. He kills many, many Israelites, leaves very few back in the land. He takes the majority of them with him. Not a large number of people he takes with him. But the walls are destroyed, the city's in ruins, the temple has been ruined. Have you ever seen those movies where somebody comes back to Earth, like in the future, and they look at the Earth, and there's all these old buildings that are all rubble, and there's plants growing over them? That's sort of the picture of Jerusalem. Go with me back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. This is not something that God is unaware of. These kings are being used by God to carry out His purposes. Back in Deuteronomy, 900 years before Ezra and Nehemiah are even born, they're not even a thought in their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother's mind. 900 years before they're even born, God says this through His servant Moses to His people. Remember, they're about to enter into the promised land. And God says, He gives them a covenant. He says, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, in verse 64, listen up. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite. And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. This describes the people in Babylon. Your life shall hang in doubt before you night and day. You shall be in dread, and God has no assurance of your life. God is carrying out His discipline over His people after repeated warnings over the course of 250 years. God was aware that the people would disobey Him even before they conquered the land that they were eventually driven from. And God would, out of love for His people, because they are His chosen people, use a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, to discipline His wayward children. And God, by this discipline, was preparing His children, preparing the land for the entrance of Jesus Christ into His story. God has always been in control. Look what the prophet Jeremiah said a few years earlier before Ezra 1:1. Go with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah was one of the prophets used by God to warn the two southern tribes. He warned them for years and years and years, and even as Nebuchadnezzar was entering into the country of Judah, entering into Jerusalem, he was still crying out warnings against the people. It says, repent, repent. They would not repent. Even as they saw the advancing armies, even as some of their members or their family members were being taken away, made eunuchs, the young men, taken away, even as they were being killed, they refused to repent. But God, in His sovereignty, sees 70 years in the future. Because, excuse me, in Jeremiah 25:12, this is what He says. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So God promises the people through Jeremiah, although they will be disciplined, there is hope, because only 70 years they'll be in Babylon. Babylon will be destroyed. Excuse me. Turn over just a few pages in Jeremiah 29. Some of you probably have Jeremiah 29, verse 10 and 11, at least 11. Some of your favorite verses in the Bible. Let me give you a little bit of context for some of your favorite verses. It's the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 29, starting with verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. The people are aware of this promise. They have the writings of Jeremiah. In fact, when Daniel is in Babylon, he's reading the writings of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and he repents. He says, you know what? He figures it out. He says, I know when we came into captivity, 70 years is fast approaching. Verse 11 of Jeremiah 29. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me, and I will find me, when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you. God is faithful to his promises that he made to Jeremiah. And that's how Ezra begins. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, and also put it into writing. God's word through Jeremiah will be fulfilled. The Jews will return to the land. Their exile will begin to end in Ezra. Let me just read to you one more verse. You don't have to turn there, from Jeremiah 24, verses 4 to 6. Just reemphasizing God's faithfulness to his people Israel. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. The title of this sermon today, last week's was God is Faithful. Today, God is Powerful. God is powerful enough to discipline his children, but he is so powerful, so omnipotent, that's the theological word to describe that God's power, that he is so powerful to use whomever he wants to accomplish his purposes. But unlike us, where power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, God's power does not corrupt his character. God's power is an evidence of his character. His power can be restrained. And he does not destroy the whole nation. He preserves a remnant. And in his power, he's going to bring that nation back to its land. Jeremiah 32. Verse 36 and 37. Now therefore says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by a sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. God's plan, purposes for Israel have not ceased. God keeps his words. His people in Israel will return, and he will move the world by his power to have his people back in their land, worshiping him in his temple by the time our Savior Jesus Christ arrives on the scene. But Ezra chapter 1 mentions another king. It doesn't just mention the king of Babylon, which is Nebuchadnezzar. It mentions another king, a king of Persia called Cyrus. Jeremiah doesn't mention Cyrus. Who mentions Cyrus? Well, go with me. Excuse me. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to ask you to turn there. Proverbs 21:1 says this, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." God is able, God is capable, God is powerful enough to turn whatever king's heart, whatever direction he pleases. And that's not just for the Old Testament, let me tell you that, folks. It's still true today. Isaiah 45, this is 200 years before the Persians, before King Cyrus arrives on the scene. 200 years before Cyrus is born, the prophet Isaiah says this about Cyrus. This is a prophetic word from Isaiah, the voice of God. Verse 1 of Isaiah 45, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." Remember, 200 years before Cyrus is even born, he mentions him by name. "Whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break into pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasure of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob, Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. I name you. Though you do not know me, I am the Lord, and there is none other beside me. There is no other God beside me. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Cyrus, completely unaware of this prophecy. Perhaps, I don't know, Daniel told him. Perhaps Daniel took out one of his scrolls and said, "You know what, Cyrus? Before you were even born, before you even issued this verdict, you know what God said about you?" And he opens it up. Yeah, that's you right there. God is using you to accomplish his purposes for his people. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah says this, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" And back in Ezra chapter 1, what does God do? Nebuchadnezzar is no longer a world power. Nebuchadnezzar's descendants are having a party in the palace. Writing on the wall, a finger writing on the wall, like I said last week, was the first PowerPoint. Set it up there. Daniel comes in, interprets the writing. That night, Babylon falls to whom? The Persians and Cyrus. It's an interesting little story how they fall, and you can ask me later. I'm not going to tell you now how they invade the city. It has something to do with tunnels. God stirs up the king's heart, just like he said in Proverbs 21. Just like a river, he turns it wherever way he wants it. And his will is that the people go back to their land. His will is that Jeremiah's word becomes true. And he will use Cyrus as his shepherd because Isaiah prophesied that God's word would happen. These aren't just random events. These aren't just coincidences. But these are events propelled by the powerful grace and word of our faithful God, who in 400 years will appear to us in the flesh, Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He can be trusted. His words always accomplish his purpose, and that's what we say over and over and over again, don't we? Every time we read his word, every time we preach his word, God's word accomplishes exactly what God wants us to accomplish. No heart is too hard for God to break. God keeps his promises. And this, let me encourage you, fix your eyes on him, not your circumstances. Nothing is too hard for God. In fact, Job says in Job chapter 42, verse 2, he says, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And that is what the powerful God stirs Cyrus in his heart to say and to write down. You see that in verse 2? This is what Cyrus writes down. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Almost sounds like Cyrus is a Christian, doesn't it? Wow, what a religious man. He's not. He's just being very, very political. He's covering his bases. There's a cylinder in a British museum in London. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. I don't know if anybody's ever seen it in your visits around the world. Yeah, I was just there last week, wasn't I? Yeah, no, I wasn't. And it tells us this. The Cyrus Cylinder tells us about Cyrus's thinking. Cyrus was covering his bases. Of all the people he captured, he realized that everybody served a different god. And so unlike the Babylonians, Cyrus tried to get people on his side. He tried to get the gods of the people that he conquered on his side. And so he would send the people back with, go ahead, pray to your god. He says, I'm covering my bases. I want all the gods to be for me. And so he would say whatever was politically expedient, so that the gods would be fooled and bless Cyrus. The gods. God's not fooled, is he? God's not fooled by Cyrus's tactics. God is powerful, and he uses even Cyrus's evil ways, evil political ways, to accomplish his perfect purposes. And many of the still captive Jews who lived now in Persia, which was formerly Babylon, are going to head back to their land because of the edict of a king who did not fear God. Some have already been in the land 70 years. They were on that first wave of prisoners taken. Some had been there less. Some had only been there 50 years. Some even had been born in captivity. Their mommy and daddy came, and they were born in a foreign land. They had Babylonian passports, so to speak. And God told the Israelites, when you get to the land of Babylon, I want you to build houses. I want you to farm land. I want you to marry. I want you to have children. One of the children they had was Esther. She's the most famous one. I want you to establish your lives in these foreign lands. I want you to gain position and status in these lands. So, they're comfortable in this new land. Some of them, because they know God's word, still long for the promise of God's return to their land. But most of them are thinking, why risk this move? Why obey this edict? Why go 1,000 miles across a desert to a land that I know is in shambles? Of course, they didn't see any of those movies that we've seen showing all the rubble and the brush growing up. But why do that? Why go? Why leave the good life here and go back to our country? Why say goodbye to the comfortable and familiar surroundings and be subject to robbers and animals and take 1,000-mile trip? They realized that there weren't any empty, beautiful homes waiting for them in Jerusalem. There were just piles of rubble and a lot of hostile people who had been left there or had moved into the land when it was disoccupied. Well, why did they go back? Well, the text tells us, verse 5, Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. They went back because, verse 5 says, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. The same powerful God that stirred Cyrus' heart powerfully stirs the hearts of his own people to go back and undertake the seemingly impossible task of rebuilding the city and the temple. God, in his sovereignty, leaves nothing to chance. He doesn't just let the king make a verdict, an edict, and think, well, whatever comes may, you know. God leaves nothing to chance. He stirs the hearts of the people that he wants to return to Jerusalem. His people will return. God makes sure of it. He doesn't need all of his people. In fact, he doesn't need very many people. In fact, he only needs 42,630 people to go back. That's all he needs to go back. Of course, more will go over in the next couple of years. Some more will go back, but not very many. God's power is not dependent on numbers. You know that, don't you? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's 16. Remember 1 Corinthians, we just finished studying the book in chapter 1. It says God's power is displayed in our what? In our strength? Yes or no? No, in our weakness. And so God takes just as many people as he needs to go back, and not a huge number. I believe, the text doesn't tell us, but I know that God always uses his word. I believe, just like Daniel knew the promises of God and was counting on God to deliver them after 70 years, and talked to God in prayer, repented, foresaw that the exile, the exodus from Babylon to Jerusalem was forthcoming. Boy, I sound like a forthcoming. Who uses words like that, man? Forthcoming. Was soon to come. I believe these people probably also knew the scripture. And they were encouraged, and God used his Holy Spirit, brought to mind the promises that God had made to Jerusalem, and he stirs their hearts, and in obedience they say, you know what? I'm going to take that king up on his edict, and I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. They obeyed God's word as revealed to the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah. God's word powerfully, once again, accomplishes his purpose in his own people's hearts. But not only does he stir the heart of the king, not only does he stir the heart of the people, he also stirs the hearts of other people. Verse 4. I skipped it. You thought I missed it, didn't you? I'm going to go back to it. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Verse 6, and all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods and beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. The exodus from Persia back to Israel is very, very similar of the exodus of Israel from Egypt to the promised land. Humanly, it doesn't make sense for these Persians to contribute to the building of the house of God of their enemies, or building the city with walls. But God stirs their hearts to give to the Israelites. Remember in Exodus chapter 12 when the Israelites were leaving? They had already suffered 9 of the 10 plagues. And finally the 10th plague comes where the firstborn son is killed. This is what Moses says about the Egyptians. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. They wanted to leave, right? Get out of here, you're killing us. So, the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls before being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So here they are. The Egyptians hate the Jews. It's because of the Jews that their firstborn son died. And as they're leaving, they said, here, take my gold too. Does that make sense? Doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. 1 Corinthians says the foolishness of men is the wisdom of God. God knows what he's doing, and he stirs not only the king's heart, he not only stirs the people's hearts, he stirs their neighbor's hearts so that they give them on their way out their gold and their silver and their hands and their animals. God uses his resources in Persian that are now in Persian's hands to build up his house in his land. I don't know if you know this, but everything we have is God's. I prayed that this morning. Lord, as we give back to you a portion of what you have given to us, don't we believe that? Everything that we have is God. But you know what this text tells us? God, it's not everything only the Jews has. It's everything everybody has is God. And God can take it away from him and give it to us anytime he wants. You know all of Bill Gates' billions of dollars? You know who they are? God's. They're not Bill Gates. Oh, Bill Gates thinks it's for his. But if God wants to use Bill Gates' money to fund something that he wants to do in the world, guess what God will do? He'll do it. He's powerful enough to do that. Don't you forget it. Nothing, absolutely nothing is too hard for God. But the author of Ezra makes one more point about the power of God. Verse 7. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out to the charge of Steve, what word is that? Nisrepta, to the treasurer who counted them out to Shelbazar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 100,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 100,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Shelbazar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Remember, when God delivered Israel into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, Nebuchadnezzar took with him all the vessels that God's people used in the worship of God. Every single last one of them. Just took them. And it would appear, humanly speaking, that the God of Nebuchadnezzar, the gods of Nebuchadnezzar were greater, more powerful than the God of Israel. Because if God was bigger and greater, then he would have kept his temple and his vessels in the place where they belong. Daniel chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. Just pay attention, please. King Belshazzar made a great feast for the thousands of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. Two times in Daniel, Belshazzar, it says, bring those vessels that my daddy took from Jerusalem. You know what means in Daniel chapter 1? You don't have to go there. I'll read it to you. Daniel chapter 1. That's Belshazzar's perspective. My daddy took those vessels. My daddy is bigger than your daddy. My daddy is more powerful than your daddy. My God, my daddy's God was bigger than your God, Israel. And I'll prove it. I'm going to drink from him. And what happens that night? His kingdom falls. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is God's perspective. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So who did Nebuchadnezzar take the vessels, or did God give the vessels? The text tells us God gave the vessels. God knows what he's doing. He's power enough to give them, and he's powerful enough to what? To give them back. And he preserves, I believe, every single last one that he gave, he brought back. None of them was melted into gold. None of them was lost. Cyrus hands over all the booty that he had gotten from Nebuchadnezzar, and he hands it over by the power of God to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. That was probably the Chaldean name for a man named Zerubbabel. We'll begin studying about Zerubbabel in chapter 3. God will be worshipped in his temple with the vessels that belong in the temple. All 5,400 of them, and that's why he itemizes them. He's making the point. God keeps an inventory of what's his. He doesn't lose track of anything. And he'll bring them all back. God powerfully keeps his promises and provides every means necessary so that the worship of his holy name will take place once the temple is back and established in the city of Jerusalem. What God destroyed and allowed to be captured because the people disobeyed him and no longer concerned with the glory of God, God will once again build and bring back and be glorified among his holy people as they worship his name for the sake of all nations. And God's purpose for us today is the same. He wants to reveal his glory through a people that are renewed, who by their holy lives and witness reveal his Savior Jesus Christ to all peoples. In other words, spiritual renewal is not for us. It's not so that we can live a happy, fulfilled life to the neglect of the world around us. Spiritual renewal is for God's sole purpose. God wants his glory to be revealed throughout the whole world. God knows what he's doing. Chapter 2, we're going to quickly go through this. There's a list of all the people that God powerfully stirs to go back to Jerusalem. It's an organized list. It's an important list to show that this community of Israelites, though small and weak, continue God's plan for Israel. Israel is God's special people. God was once again restoring his nation. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses says this, For you are a people holy to the Lord God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and why he chose you. For you there were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. God's people will be restored in their land and begin the worship of their God. This is the fundamental reason why God brings his people back to the land. It's not a social reason. It's a religious reason. In this new exodus from Persia, God is granting Israel another opportunity to live up to their calling. Every priest must have his credentials. Every member of Israel must have them as well. And as the chapter 2 closes down, we see that God has restored the nation in an ordered and a very structured and detailed way so as to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And his ultimate purpose, his ultimate priority, is that he is worshipped once again in his holy temple. And we see that priority displayed in the listing of names. You see how many priests and how many were from the tribes of Levi. You see all the temple servants. You see all the Solomon servants. You see all the gatekeepers. You see all the singers. They all had ministries related to God. Clearly about 12% of the people that went back were involved somehow directly in the worship of God. Verse 7, he says, now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants all lived in their towns and the rest of Israel in their towns. How many people were brought back strictly for the purpose of worshiping their God. Worship is the reason that God stirred up their hearts. So many of them were priests, and as they lived in a foreign land where there were no temples that God could be worshipped in, they had nothing to do. And they are stirred by the idea that I can worship God in His temple. But God not only stirs their hearts, He stirs all kinds of other hearts too. Verses 1 and 2, there's 11 names who represent the nation as a whole. Verses 3 to 35, there's a group of lay people who were stirred and went back to Jerusalem. Old people, young people, men and women. There was a group in verses 59 to 63 who could not prove their Jewish ancestry. Their parents, when they were fleeing the country, lost their papers. But they decided to go back anyways with the hope that they once again they would restore or regain their status as God's holy people. These 42,000 people plus were now to carry on God's purposes and were to hand off to their children and to their grandchildren the vision that God wants to be worshipped in His temple. They were motivated. Now they closed down. They were motivated to do at least three things. They were motivated and committed to worship. They were committed and motivated to service. And near the end of the chapter, we see they were committed and motivated to give towards the temple. And they gave a lot. They longed for Jerusalem, and they longed for the temple where God's glory had once been known and was now forgotten. And so they were willing to do whatever is required to see God enthroned among His people in this holy place. As individuals of no longer Israel, but of the church, as a church, we're committed for the glory of God, aren't we? We send you both, and every single Sunday, I say it all the time, we're committed for the glory of God. And how do we glorify God? We worship His Son, Jesus Christ. And how do we worship Jesus Christ? We read His Word. We listen to it preached Sunday after Sunday. We read it daily. We practice ongoing repentance. We go to the cross. We don't go to the cross one time a week, do we, or one Sunday a month. We go to the cross every time we sin. Because in the cross we find forgiveness. We worship Jesus when we fellowship in His name. When we share His life with others who also confess Jesus as Lord. And then we pray in His name. We pray in Jesus' name. We say, not my will, but God, Your will be done. And we ask God to align our wills with His will. Let's bow our heads and pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. It's true. And You promise that through Your Holy Spirit, Lord, You will help us apply it. Lord, we're consumed by a lot of things. We're consumed by our comfort, our status, our name, our heritage. Lord, help us to be consumed with Your glory. Help us to forsake all others for the sake of Your name. And even as we sing this morning, Lord, I'll do what You want me to do. I'll go where You want me to go. And I'll say what You want me to say. And pray that God will stir your heart, just like He stirred the king's heart. Stir your heart this morning so that you would love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. quite frank question, isn't it?